Matthew 19. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the borders of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came unto him, testing him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Now, if you were here for our introductory session last week, and that's about all we did, was introduce the subject, you learned that the Pharisees were disputing the interpretation of Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 to 4. There was the school of Shammai that felt the only cause for divorce and remarriage was fornication. There was the school of Hillel, both rabbis, but the latter teaching that almost any cause was sufficient grounds for divorce and remarriage. Things like burning toast, talking so loud the wife could be heard in the house next door, speaking disrespectfully of his parents, things of that nature. Any of those would be grounds for divorce and remarriage. Where was the Lord standing on this issue? They thought they had him in a dilemma. Whatever he said, they felt they could use against him. If he was firm, then they would say, well, why are you so friendly to prostitutes and sinners then? And they were also hoping he would be firm, since then maybe Herod would get on his back. If he were lax, then they would accuse him of being immoral and having laxity in these areas. Whatever he said, they felt like they had him. Now the Lord Jesus is going to answer their question. Verse 4, he answered and said unto them, Have ye not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? Now the Lord is about to describe to us the ideal for marriage. This is the way God intended it to be from the beginning. When he made Adam and Eve, this is what he had in mind. This was the plan, God's ideal plan for marriage. Now when he gets down to verse 9, he's going to qualify the plan, the ideal. But here is the ideal, and there is no way to dispute God's original plan. This was the way God meant it to be. And he introduces it by saying, Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? I'm quite certain that was a blow to the Pharisees' ego for the Lord Jesus to ask them if they had ever read Genesis 1:27, because that's what he's quoting here. If you go back to Genesis chapter 1, let's just look at it, keep our finger there, because we're going to skip back to it several times tonight. We read in Genesis 1:27, So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. The Pharisees knew that passage of Scripture as well as the back of their hand. I mean, they were students of the Old Testament. They could probably quote lengthy passages from Genesis by heart, particularly the first three chapters of the book. And to say, Have you never read where God made male and female? It's like asking you folks if you've ever heard John 3:16. You know, you ever hear John 3:16? That would be an insult if I asked you that, wouldn't it? Well, that's exactly the idea here. The question, in the way it's worded, expects a positive reply. It definitely has a note of sarcasm about it. The Lord is saying, you have read Genesis 1, haven't you, fellows? No? God created marriage. It's his institution. And he made one man for one woman. Not two for one. One for one. That was the way God made it. He made a male and he made a female. That's the way the Lord is getting into the subject. Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? Verse 5, And he said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Now that's a quotation from Genesis 2. Verse 24. Let's go back and look at it. We begin reading in Genesis 2:23. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Now it's hard to know who actually says verse 24. Some feel that Adam said it, since it's a continuation of verse 23 where it says, "And Adam said." Some say that this is God speaking, others that simply this is Moses' commentary on what Adam said and what God did. It really isn't clear, but in Matthew 19, the Lord Jesus implies that God himself said this. The one who made male and female said, "For this cause shall a man leave father and mother and cleave to his wife." Now that was spoken because before anybody had father and mother. Yet before any children were born and there were any fathers or mothers, there was just a man and a woman, God said a man is to leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife. Now obviously that is the will of God for all time, since it was a direct statement given before there even were parents or children. It obviously is God's ideal for marriage. A man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife. When a man marries, his responsibility to his wife comes before his responsibility to his parents. Now that's a statement that some men need to hear. They don't understand that that is a biblical principle. When a man marries, his responsibility to his wife comes before his responsibility to his parents. He still loves his parents. He still respects his parents. He does everything he can to care for them, particularly in their old age. But when he marries, he leaves them. And he cleaves to his wife. And that Hebrew word cleave has the idea of being glued to, holding fast, clinging to. And it portrays to our minds the greatest possible cohesion we can imagine. A man leaves his father and mother. Physically he leaves them, geographically he leaves them, emotionally he leaves them, and he is glued to his wife. He's no longer dependent on his parents. He's no longer dominated by his parents. He leaves them to establish a new relationship. And that is his first responsibility. And I've talked to individuals through the course of my pastoral ministry who were having problems in their marriages. And on occasion, this has been the major problem. That is, the man's parents have continually interfered in the marriage. And he has been caught in the middle and not known how to handle the situation and didn't have the courage to sit down lovingly, graciously, and kindly with his parents and say, "Mother and Dad, I love you. And I appreciate you, and I thank God for you, and I'm grateful for all you've done for me. But I must tell you, the Word of God says that my first responsibility is now to my wife. Please don't make it hard for me to choose between her and you, because my choice must be for them, and it doesn't mean I love you any less, doesn't mean I care for you any less. It's simply the will of God, and this is the way it must be." And there are too many men who don't have the courage to do that. God says a man is to leave father and mother, cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. And the flesh in Hebrew thought represents the total man. It's a unity. Unity in marriage must involve the entire being. It's a unity of soul as well as body. It's a unity of mind and emotions and will. It's a unity of interests and sympathies and purposes and goals. It's a total life commitment to each other. A total life commitment. All that, I believe, was involved when God said they shall be one flesh. And I'm of the opinion that this total life commitment is the major ingredient of marriage that is missing in our day. Somebody clipped and handed me an article from Woman's Day magazine, dated August 7th, 1978. Today is the 9th. So this was last week. It was clipped and they date them a week ahead. It's called A Personal Marriage Contract. I'd like to read it to you. Declaration of commitment. This contract is a jointly owned plan by blank and blank. Two names. Which is to begin on the blank day of blank A.D. and extend for a period of 2, 3, 4, 5 or more years, or indefinite, and terminate on the blank day of blank, A.D. blank. On the date of termination, we will reconfirm or renegotiate this contract, or we will cease being with each other, and will part in a friendly manner, and will go on with our lives separately. That's the new marriage vows, folks. Then there are three pages of ramifications of this commitment. Some of the things are rather good, I must admit. There are others that aren't so good. One says, I understand that nothing is forever, and there are no absolute guarantees, and that now is the only real forever. I understand that, and they lived happily ever after exists only in fairy tales. In other words, we can't really have a good marriage, and we grab for all the happiness we can get right now because it may not last long. I understand that there will be pain as well as joy, and I accept the risk of a brief period of grief when we part. It's assumed that they're going to part. And maybe we'll be a little unhappy about it for a little while. I know that I must ultimately give up everyone I love unless I die first. I know that I must ultimately give up everyone I love. I guess maybe they're talking about death as well as divorce, I don't know. But I will love, honor, respect, but not obey or subjugate myself to you until either of us changes his mind and maintains a change of attitude for a period of 1 year or until the termination date of this contract. I will love, honor, and respect you until you change your mind or this contract terminates. Beautiful, isn't it? Commitment is no longer a part of marriage, unfortunately. It's called a commitment, but it isn't really much of a commitment when you get right down to it. God's will for marriage is that a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Now that's what the Lord Jesus quoted back in Matthew 19. Let's go back to it. Verse 6, Jesus goes on to say, wherefore, or so that, the result of this union is, wherefore, they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. So the result of the union is no more two, but one, God says. The Lord Jesus says, in interpreting what the Father said in Genesis 2:24. They are no more two, but one. Now the great cry today is for each one to maintain his individuality. There are a number of parts of this contract that talk about maintaining our own individuality, realizing that we find happiness by ourselves, not always with each other, etc., etc. I'm not against people in maintaining their individuality. We need to do that. We need to know who we are. And certainly we don't need to lose our own personality or identity or be swallowed up by someone else. But we do need to heed the word of God and realize that we are no more two, God says. No more two, but one. I mean, one does not swallow the other up, but we are no more two, God says. We are no more two, we are one. And I'm of the opinion, if we spent more time working at that unity, if we were always working toward agreement, growing toward oneness, as the scripture indicates, rather than always asserting our own rights and our own individuality and putting the other person down, if we were working toward agreement, oneness, there would be a great deal less marital turmoil and far fewer or far lower divorce rates, I'm convinced. I don't think there are many married couples that really work at agreeing. And yet, God says, we're no more two, we're one. We ought to be in agreement. Now, I know that 5 times in the New Testament it says wives are to be in submission to their own husbands. And we husbands are pretty famous for clubbing our wives over the head with those passages of Scripture. But I'm of the opinion if we husbands worked at coming to agreement, really understanding what our wives were saying, and trying to agree in these areas, we wouldn't have to be clubbing them over the head with these submission passages all the time. I mean, yes, they are to be followers, and we are to be leaders, and they are to respect us, and we are to love them, but we are to agree, God says. And if we were to work on agreement, we wouldn't have to be pressing people down and saying, but you have to do what I say. That's what God says. No, that's not exactly what God does say. The two shall be one. It doesn't say the wife will stop being a woman and become the man, but it does say they two shall be one. Just as Jew and Gentile are one in Christ, so man and woman are one in marriage. And what therefore God hath yoked together, verse 6, man must stop dividing asunder, Jesus said. He actually used the tense that means man must stop dividing apart. That's God's plan for marriage. God's ideal. That's the way he made it. That's what he intended from the beginning. One man for one woman for life. That is the will of God for marriage. Jesus just said it. There's no way to deny it. We're no more two, we're one. What God has joined together, man must stop pulling apart. God doesn't like divorce. He didn't plan for it. He didn't intend it to be. As a matter of fact, he hates it. That's what he says. I mean, after all, they become one. Divorce is like separating an arm or a leg from the body. It's like cutting off a limb. The marriage bond ought not to be broken. God seals it, and man is not to break it. And to do so is to reckon with God himself, who instituted the marriage institution. God hates all divorce. All of it. I don't care whether there's biblical grounds or no biblical grounds. God hates all divorce. He says so. If you'd like to look at it, it's in Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2. Verse 14. In the passage immediately before, they're bemoaning the fact that God is not accepting their sacrifices or offerings. See verse 13. This have ye done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering any more, or receiveth it with goodwill at your hand. God's grieved with you. Why? That's what they want to know, verse 14. Yet you say, why? Why is God unhappy with me? All right, here it goes. Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did he not make one? Did he not make of the two of you one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit. Now that's a difficult clause to understand. The Amplified Version says, did not one make you and preserve your spirit alive? Right, God made you and he made you one. And why one? Verse 15. That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. And that's the Old Testament word for divorce, right there. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit that you deal not treacherously. God says, Malachi 2:16, that he hates divorce. He hates it. Now I think it's important to understand that. Because from the beginning it was not intended to be. It is not God a part of God's perfect plan for marriage. God's ideal is higher than either Shammai or Hillel. It's that there be no divorce. That's God's ideal. Now, some of you are gasping. So were the Pharisees. They didn't like it either. And their mouths were probably hanging open in utter disbelief. But they regained their composure. They were pretty good at that. And they turned the heat back on the Lord Jesus. In verse 7, they say unto him, why then did Moses command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? Now, here's the argument. The Pharisees are appealing to the supremacy of Deuteronomy 24:1-4 over Christ's teaching from Genesis. The Lord Jesus went back to Genesis 1:27 and 2:24 to establish that God made one man for one woman for life, that they were to be one, he joins them together, and nobody else therefore should pull apart what God put together. That's God's ideal. Oh, but wait a minute. Are you forgetting that in Deuteronomy 24, Moses commanded to give a bill of divorcement? Why, it's the will of God for people to divorce. God commanded them to divorce. Now, I want you to notice, first of all, that the Pharisees are loading their case a little bit and begging the question. Moses never commanded anybody to divorce. Maybe we need to go back to Deuteronomy 24 and see really what it says. See what this Old Testament provision is all about. Deuteronomy 24:1. When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement, and give it in her hand, and send her out of his house. Now this is not a command, but a permission. Basically, it's a regulation to protect a divorced wife and to prove that she was free to marry somebody else. Verse 2, when she is departed out of his house and she has that bill of divorcement in her hand, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her and write her a bill of divorcement and giveth it in her hand and sendeth her out of his house, or if the latter husband die who took her to be his wife, her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife. After that she is defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. Thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. Now, I don't understand that completely. I have to admit to you, I don't understand it completely. But from everything I can read and all that my study reveals, it is a regulation to protect a divorced woman, to prove that she's free to marry another. And the whole statement is actually part of one conditional sentence that extends through all the way through verse 4. The idea is this: if a man marry a wife, and he puts her away with a writing of divorcement, and if she goes and marries another, and if that second husband divorces her, or dies, then, that's all part of the condition. Nowhere commanded that a man divorce his wife. It's all part of the condition. If all that happens, then the first husband cannot marry her again. And as I understand it, it's a regulation to prevent frivolous divorces. In other words, you better think twice before you let her go. Because you may wish you had her back, and God says, no, I'm not going to permit that. You make it work now. You work at it. You love her. You do everything possible to meet the needs of her life so that she becomes the kind of person God wants her to be. And not just frivolously send her away. Because for her to come back again and marry you would be an abomination. Now that's the Old Testament law. We're not under the law, but that's what it says. That was the way the Jews had to live. Moses didn't command divorce. He didn't favor divorce. He was merely trying to diminish its evil results. And that's the way he did it. But why did Moses include this one ground of divorce? And what is it? Uncleanness. She find no favor in his eyes because he hath found some uncleanness in her. Now, obviously, that uncleanness is not adultery. Because if she were found to be an adulteress, he would not write her a bill of divorcement. He would bring her before the judges of Israel, and they would sentence her to death, and she would be stoned. You see, that cannot be adultery or fornication. It must be something else. Now, let me just prove to you what I'm saying. I mean, maybe some of you don't understand or don't believe me. Look at Leviticus chapter 20, please. Leviticus 20, verse 10. Leviticus 20:10. And the man who committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he who committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. For adultery, you die in the Old Testament. You don't get divorced for that, folks. You die. God really didn't like that too much, did he? Go back to Deuteronomy 22. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 22. If a man be found lying with a woman married to an husband, then they shall both of them die, both the man that lay with the woman and the woman, so shalt thou put away evil from Israel. Clear enough? If you commit adultery, you die. Now, I thought this thing through, and I really don't understand all this. I have to admit that. I've read lots of books on it. I haven't heard the answer clearly given. But I don't understand why Rabbi Shammai interpreted that passage of Scripture to mean fornication, when fornication was clearly punishable by death in the Old Testament. Yet he did. And the only answer I can give to that question is that this whole debate, the Shammai-Hillel debate, occurred after the death penalty had already passed out of existence in Israel. And it did. They were not stoning people for adultery in Jesus' day. Oh, those scribes and Pharisees, you know, found that woman in John 7 and dragged her to Jesus. But that was a put-up thing. I mean, they just wanted to see what he would say, since already the stoning had passed out. Yet the Old Testament said to stone her. What would Jesus say? See, they thought they had him in a dilemma. They're always trying to get him in a trap. But evidently, the debate started after the death penalty passed out of use. So the question is, how are we going to apply Deuteronomy 24? I mean, the question between Shammai and Hillel. How are we going to apply Deuteronomy 24:1 in our day, they were saying. Shammai said, fornication. Hillel said, anything that bothers you is uncleanness. Now, maybe we ought to find out what this word really does mean. The Hebrew lexicons say that the word means nakedness, shame, or disgrace. It doesn't mean fornication. It means nakedness, shame, or disgrace. Now, that's a pretty broad word. It probably refers to any shameless indecency or immodesty or lewdness. Not necessarily fornication or adultery, but at least some immodesty, some shameless act. And whatever that would include, it was a valid ground of divorce and remarriage under the Mosaic law, according to Deuteronomy 24:1-4. God actually allowed divorce and remarriage. He allowed it. He didn't command it, but he permitted it. He gave some rules governing it, but he permitted it. Divorce and remarriage. And the second marriage was not an adulterous relationship because the first marriage was dissolved. Now I realize it says in verse 4, He may not take her again to be his wife after that she is defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. But that doesn't say that the second marriage was an adulterous relationship. I do not believe God would have condoned and approved an adulterous relationship. It simply means that at that point it is disallowed for her to go back and marry her first husband. That would be an abomination, defilement. Now, this provision of Deuteronomy 24 was used frequently in Old Testament times. But the problem was it came to be abused by that every clause philosophy of Hillel. Now, the Lord Jesus is about to straighten out that abuse. Let's go back to Matthew 19. Verse 8. He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. First thing Jesus does is tell us why God let Moses write that clause in Deuteronomy 24 and permit divorce. The reason was the hardness of their hearts. Now think about that. The reason God permitted it was their coldness, their obstinacy, their stubbornness, their rebelliousness, their hardness of heart. Since the institution of marriage in Genesis 1 and 2, sin had entered the human race. And sin had affected the marriage bond just like it affected everything else. And men were no longer willing to live as God intended. And Jesus is saying that Deuteronomy 24 was nothing more than a concession to that sinful state. It was a testimony to the rebelliousness and hardness of man's heart. And it can no way be construed as God altering his original intention concerning marriage. Jesus even says in this verse, but from the beginning it was not so. That's still not God's plan for marriage. I know Moses permitted it. He did it because of sin and hardness and rebelliousness, and so God put bounds on it. But that's not what he intended. From the beginning, it was not so. If you want to know God's will for marriage, Jesus is saying, and divorce, you have to look beyond Deuteronomy 24. You have to go all the way back to Genesis 1 and 2. That's where you find God's will for marriage. Now some say, and I've read this in print by evangelical Bible teachers, that since hardness of heart exists today, therefore divorce for any reason is perfectly acceptable. Frankly, folks, that is a violation of Christ's intent. I don't know how anybody could say that with a straight face and really believe what they're saying. Jesus was strengthening the marriage bond, not weakening it. He's taking us back to the original divine design for marriage. Any cause, as Hillel was propagating, any cause might be all right for an unbeliever. But a true believer in Jesus Christ should never let his heart get so hard and so calloused that he willfully ignores the clearly revealed will and word of God. Why should a believer, one who claims to love the Lord, flaunt the clearly revealed will of God in this matter? God's perfect will has not changed since the day he created Adam and Eve. It continues in force to this day, in spite of Moses' permission. One man, for one woman, for life. That's God's will for marriage. But the Lord qualified it in verse 9. Here is Christ's teaching on divorce and remarriage in one concise statement. Having set up the ideal, having clearly discounted Deuteronomy 24 as a concession for man's sin, Jesus says, and I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her who is put away, doth commit adultery. Now, in effect, And I've read commentators who disputed this, but I can't come to any other conclusion from my study. In effect, Jesus takes his stand with Shammai in this dispute. First, he reveals God's perfect plan, which is higher than Shammai's standard. Then he says, however, there is one thing that really does break the marriage bond, and I take my stand here. If a man put away his wife, except for this one cause of fornication, and marries another, he commits adultery. He enforces a higher standard than the provision of Deuteronomy 24. A higher standard. No divorce and remarriage except for fornication. So evidently the Lord Jesus disannulled the uncleanness of Deuteronomy 24:1 as a grounds of divorce. Because that was a broader word than fornication. It was a word that would involve any kind of immodesty. That was too insignificant an issue to make any difference, Jesus is saying. When God's grace allowed the death penalty to be removed for illicit sexual relations, he allowed divorce instead of death for fornication. Did you hear that? I think that's a very important statement. When God's grace allowed the death penalty for adultery to be removed, he allowed divorce instead of death for fornication. Now, the exception clause is there. It's found in the best manuscripts. It's a genuine part of the Bible. It was not inserted by some late scribe, as some have tried to suggest. The very earliest manuscripts of the Bible include it. The very latest manuscripts include it. There is no manuscript doubt about the exception clause. The Word of God says it. Jesus said it. Whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. There is a similar phrase in Matthew 5, and it likewise is a genuine part of the Bible. There is no manuscript doubt about it. Matthew 5:32. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife except for the cause of fornication causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery, except for the cause of fornication. There it is again. Now, there is only one variant reading in all the Greek manuscripts that I could discover. And that is that some manuscripts do word verse 9 of Matthew 19 like chapter 5 and verse 32. You'll notice in our King James Version there's a little difference of wording. It says, causeth her to commit adultery. See it in Matthew 5:32? Whereas Matthew 19:9 says, committeth adultery. Now, some manuscripts word Matthew 19:9 the way Matthew 5:32 is worded. That's the only variant reading. And I'm laboring that point because there are some who say, well, that's not part of the Word of God. Mark doesn't have the exception clause. Luke doesn't have the exception clause. Therefore, it shouldn't be there. Now, wait a minute, folks. Who says it shouldn't be there? Who are we to pass judgment on the Word of God? If there were some manuscripts that didn't have it, and there were some genuine doubt about it, maybe we could say it shouldn't be there. But there is no doubt. And just as we put all four Gospels together to get the entire picture on other issues, so we put all four Gospels together to get the entire picture on this issue. And the exception clause is a genuine part of God's Word. The Lord Jesus allowed one ground for divorce and remarriage. That one ground is fornication. Well, you say, fine, you've said that several times now. What is fornication? Maybe we ought to define the word. In both Hebrew and Greek, they're different words. Zana is the Hebrew word. Porneia is the Greek word. Both of those words include any illicit sexual relationship. It could be incest, sexual relationship among family members other than husband and wife. Sodomy, prostitution, homosexuality, bestiality, that is sexual relations with an animal. All sexual sin before and after marriage is summed up by the word fornication. That's its meaning. Now, sometimes it's used interchangeably with the word adultery, whereas adultery seems to be limited exclusively to at least one partner being married. Sometimes fornication is used of a married person. Sometimes it's used of an unmarried person. It's really interchangeable. I think that's important too, because sometimes Bible teachers who claim there's no reason for divorce say that fornication refers to the unmarried state and adultery to the married state. And therefore, what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 19 was the engagement period. Just as Joseph and Mary were betrothed, and yet it was grounds for divorce, that's what the Lord was saying. This is for engagement, not marriage. But Jesus didn't say, "Whosoever shall put away his espoused wife," as it says in Matthew 1 concerning Mary and Joseph, it says his wife. And then there are those passages in the scripture where fornication is used of married people as well as single people. So I don't think that is possible. I don't believe it's a possible interpretation of the passage, in spite of what some are saying. The Lord Jesus allowed one ground for divorce and remarriage, and that is illicit sexual activity. All sexual relations, except those between husband and wife, could be a ground for divorce and remarriage. It's the one exception to all Christ taught about marriage. The very act of fornication itself destroys the one flesh relationship of husband and wife. The Apostle Paul taught us that over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16. 1 Corinthians 6:16. What? Know ye not that he who is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. That's kind of an astounding and startling statement to some people who read it for the first time. Paul taught us that to have sexual intercourse with a prostitute makes you one body, one flesh with that prostitute. Now that would seemingly make it impossible for you to be one flesh with your wife. You can't be two different people, one with two different people. So God does permit the marriage to be dissolved because of it. Now, I'm not saying he requires divorce because of it. Not at all. I'm convinced that God would be pleased in many cases, if not most cases, for the wronged party, the innocent party, if there is genuinely an innocent party. We often use that in a wrong way when there's as much guilt on one side as the other. But I'm talking about a genuinely innocent party. God would be pleased for that one to forgive and accept the sinning mate back. That's what Hosea did. All I'm saying is what Jesus said. Illicit sexual activity permits divorce on the part of the innocent party and remarriage. And the Lord Jesus says to divorce a wife and marry another for any reason other than her unfaithfulness is to commit adultery yourself, and to make an adulteress out of her if she remarries. And to marry a person divorced on any other ground than that one's mate's unfaithfulness, to marry a divorced person on any other who was divorced on any other ground. I don't mean the ground that was given in the divorce court. I'm talking about the underlying and basic reason for the divorce. Any other ground than unfaithfulness of his or her mate is to commit adultery yourself. That's what Jesus said. And incidentally, Mark chapter 10 and verse 12 turns it around and makes the same provision apply to the wife Up till this point, all we've seen is that if the man divorces his wife for any other reason, he's an adulterer, or makes her become an adulteress. Or he's an adulterer, makes her become an adulteress. But in Mark 10, verse 12, Jesus says, "And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery." Now, the exception clause is not there. But the Lord does turn it around and make the same principle that applies to the husband also apply to the wife. Now, please note well that in all these passages, that is Matthew 5 and 19, the Lord makes no provision for the guilty party, only the innocent party. It is adultery or fornication on the part of the mate that releases one to divorce and remarry. There is no provision for the guilty party. What do guilty people do? What do you do if you have already gotten involved in a relationship that contradicts what Jesus just taught us? I mean, you married somebody that was divorced on unbiblical ground. Or you yourself divorced and have remarried and you didn't have biblical grounds. What do you do? Or if you are the guilty party, now you're repentant, but you know, you look back and it was your fault. You're the one who did it. It was your fault the marriage broke up. You were unfaithful. What do you do? Well, all I can tell you is that God is a God of grace. And I don't see that this sin is any different than any other sin. And the Apostle John said, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I think we need to acknowledge our sin and go on. I don't know what else we can do. You say, can I get married again? I can't answer that question. Every case is different, and I'm certainly not the judge. You must take the principles of the Word of God and apply them to your own life as you believe God sees them applied to your life. Now, there is one other ground, I believe, for divorce and remarriage in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul amplified in what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19 and added a second one. And while that's not part of our study in the life of Christ, it seems to me that since interest is aroused and we're talking about the subject, we ought to put the whole thing in perspective. So God willing, next time we're together, I'd like to turn to 1 Corinthians 7 and expound that passage of Scripture, and let's see the whole picture of divorce and remarriage in the Word of God. Now that won't be next Wednesday night, but the Wednesday night following, God willing, we'll look at 1 Corinthians 7 and try to get the whole picture before we come back to Matthew 19 and finish this passage. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's not always easy to live by your word. There are some here tonight, Lord, who have questions in their minds. I certainly haven't answered them all. But I pray that you'll give wisdom and grace and the ability to take the scripture and translate it into daily living in each individual case, by the guidance of your Spirit. But Lord, help us not to rationalize or excuse our sin. Help us to be honest with ourselves and with you. And give us a deep, genuine willingness to do your will, whatever it is. For Jesus' sake, amen.